Well, good to be with you guys again. It's always a privilege when Jim asks me to come over and trust me with the privilege of preaching the Word of God. If you have a copy of the Bible, of God's Word, please grab that and open to Psalm 130. And as was mentioned earlier, I'm the counseling pastor over at Cornerstone Church. Helped to come up with Pastor Eric. Many of you know him 15 years ago to help kind of get things started with Cornerstone Church. And it's just weird that that we've been there for 15 years. God's been gracious. He has allowed us to stay in the valley and to minister the gospel and to see him build his church. Not to our church by any means. It's his church, and it's just a privilege to be there, and also a privilege to partner with TVBC as we consider you guys as our partner church, our sister church in many ways. And so it's just a joy to be back with you guys again, see many ex-Cornerstone members. It's all right. We still love you guys. Just kidding. It's just, again, a privilege, just a joy just to be here with you guys. Again, Psalm 130. In the 18th century, there was a famous preacher, a famous evangelist that had a very big impact, a very well-known, very famous impact on both the English soil and then over here in the American colonies. A very dynamic preacher. He was ordained to gospel ministry in 1728. And he preached the gospel of forgiveness in Christ alone and faith alone. He preached both, again, over in England, all over England, up in Scotland, and also all up and down the American colonies. He did so for about a decade before he entered into St. Paul's Cathedral in London in 1738. And upon the hearing of Psalm 130, Charles Wesley was convicted in his heart that he was not yet actually converted to Christ. Many of you know the name Charles Wesley, famous hymn writer, evangelist. The weight of his sin that was being he felt the conviction of through just the hearing and the preaching of Psalm 130 weighed him down and really made him ask the question that the psalmist even asks, how can I be forgiven of my sins since they are so great? After the service, Charles Wesley, because he was well known, people liked him, they invited him, they knew who he was, so they invited him over to a Bible study after their Sunday morning service, where they started reading Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. That was part of their Bible study. They were just reading through the commentary of Romans. And they started in the introduction to the commentary. And upon just reading the introduction of what Romans is about, the themes and all that throughout the whole book, Wesley was then converted. And like Charles Wesley and those of us who have professed faith in Christ, we have felt the weight of our sin. We felt the conviction of our sin. We've felt and seen our desperate need for Christ. There are others who might not yet know Christ, who feel that burden of sin, who feel the weight of their depravity and are not sure what to do with it. Maybe there's discouragement from sin. There's discouragement from so much of the sin that you see in your own life, and you are maybe weighed down or bogged down from that. Well, that's what we'll see in this psalm this morning. We see the depths of our sin, but yet we see the abundance of forgiveness that is found in God and in Him alone. So follow along as I read Psalm 1. 30. Excuse me. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I called to you, O Yahweh. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you should keep iniquities, O Yah, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I hope for Yahweh, my soul does hope. And for his word do I wait. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. The watchman for the morning. O Israel, wait for Yahweh. For with Yahweh there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And it is he who will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Many of your translations might have capital L-O-R-D in place of where I read Yahweh. Capital L-O-R-D is just the is what the English translators have, just have put in there to indicate where the Hebrew uses the word Yahweh. So that's why I'm reading it that way. Just a brief word about the Psalms, and then Psalm 130 in particular. If you're not familiar, again, the Psalms were like Israel's hymn book. We have, I think there's hymnals, or maybe there are not hymnals here, or we sing songs now on a screen. But Israel didn't have PowerPoint. They didn't have computers and TV, so they used a hymnal, and that was the Psalms. They would sing these together. Many of the Psalms you'll see in the beginning, according to the choir master, and they'll have something in there by what tune they were supposed to sing this psalm with. So they were primarily about singing praises to the Lord, about seeing the depths of their own suffering, and about singing praises even in the midst of tragedy and trials. And Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 are known as the Psalms or the Songs of Ascent. You see that there right before we read verse 1, a song of ascent. That's under the title. Maybe your title says, the Lord will redeem Israel, or Yahweh will redeem Israel. Underneath that, a song of ascent, that's inspired. In the Hebrew, that's actually verse 1, or verses weren't inspired, but in the Hebrew Bible right now, that's verse 1, the song of ascent. And these psalms of ascent, these 15 psalms, were used by Israel as they would travel to, from all around Jerusalem, all around Israel, they would travel, actually to Jerusalem rather, about three times a year for their annual feast of Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacle. And so these are the songs that they would be singing as they're ascending up, the songs of ascent, they're ascending up to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, about 2,700 feet above sea level. So they'd be traveling up this mountain, singing these songs together until they finally reached the temple. I got some water. Thank you. Appreciate it. Thank you so much. So again, this song is people seeing their sin, seeing their hearts before a holy God, asking his forgiveness as they are going up to worship him. That's sort of the context of this song. And so for us, as we think about our own sin, as we're convicted of our own sin, we're coming before the Lord to worship him. That we are coming to him, not that we are perfectly holy and perfectly righteous and perfectly clean, as the Lord is, but we see that we have still sin in our hearts and our lives, and we are to come to him, to the Lord, for forgiveness and for the cleansing of that sin, asking his forgiveness. So just a brief, simple outline of the psalm. I don't have a PowerPoint. I don't, just don't do that. But my outlines are pretty simple. Just four results of the Lord's forgiveness of our sin. Four results of the Lord's forgiveness of our sin. And the first we see in verses 1 and 2, the first result is this, that conviction leads to repentance. Conviction leads to repentance. You see there again in verse 1, out of the depths I call to you, O Yahweh. Again, this has the meaning not of a physically deep place or a physically deep pit, but the depths of his soul. Out of the depths of his soul, of his spirit, he is crying out to the Lord. That's what the psalmist here is saying. It can have several different meanings of that depths of the soul, and I think there's a couple different commentators have different different views, and I think probably there's some degree of both are true. And the most common, and probably what's the most what's being talked about here is being made aware of the great depths of the sin that is in our hearts. The conviction of our sin, I think, is what the psalmist is talking about here, of rightly seeing our sin and how deep it goes into our hearts, into our soul, into our life. We're made aware of that struggle. We're made aware of the pull of the sin against us as we are fighting against it. Again, sin is not just merely an outward action, although it is that. It's not merely that. Sin is from the heart. Proverbs 4:23, this is one of the great Awana verses, or now the Venture Club verses that you guys are doing, as we are doing that as well. Keep over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And our heart, from our heart it comes all of our worship, all of our thoughts, all of our feelings, all of our desires, and all of our sin flows and starts from there. And so the psalmist is talking about the awareness of that, the depths of that, the guilt of that, the sorrow and the despair at times that our sin brings. The great Puritan, Charles Spurgeon, he's a great prince of preachers. Charles Spurgeon said, "The depths of our despair move the depths of our heart to be made aware of the sin and our struggle." And at times, you may experience this the season where you just feel weighed down. You feel just weighed down by the depths and the despair of your sin. You're discouraged, you're depressed, you're dejected. You feel gripped by it. You see how deep it goes and how it's impacting many others around you, how it's impacted all different aspects of your life. You feel sorrow over that. You wonder, why would God allow me to keep in this? Why would God allow this struggle to keep being in my life? That's the depths that the psalmist is saying here. But also, we could also think of the depths here as a time of trial, maybe. A time of struggle, a time of difficulty that is making you more aware of your imperfections, of the heart struggles, of the idolatries, the worship, false worships. It's maybe taking the spiritual wind out of your sails, taking the spiritual wind out of your life. It is a time of just maybe just discouragement. Again, life is just hard. There's struggles that I just can't seem to overcome. Things are too much. And our sin is being exposed as the result of our trial. We even see in Psalm 119, verse 71, the psalmist there saying, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." It's often in times of difficulty, God uses that to reveal our sin, doesn't he? To reveal where we are not yet like him. So once we are made aware of those sins, we're made aware of the depths of our depravity, then there is one response. He says, "I call to you. I call to you, O Yahweh," or "O Lord." Again, this is the idea of the greater of our understanding of our sin, the more that we cry out to the Lord, the greater that we see and sense the despair that we are in, the greater our plea to the Lord is to help us and to come to our aid. The more we see the desperation of our life, the more desperate our cry to the Lord. Again, we've all been there if we are in Christ. We've all seen that. We've all been made aware of those things if we are followers of Christ. And yet, even as believers, we can still be so utterly overwhelmed by our sin and feel submerged in just an ocean of guilt and shame. Someone like Jonah, who was rebellious against God and tried to flee from God, was in the depths, literally speaking, wasn't he? In the ocean, in the belly of a whale, or a fish, if you're a biologist, I guess. Some big giant fish. And so, too, like Jonah, we can be in the depths of the ocean of despair. the guilt that we are experiencing, pleading to the Lord for deliverance and for repentance and for forgiveness. In verse 2, he says again, I call that to you, O Yahweh, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications, to my requests. Again, the psalmist here is under some immense, just painful sense of his sin, whatever that may be. But that faith led him to see the Lord's grace and the Lord's gracious response. Not because of who the psalmist was, but because of the character and nature of God. And so he's coming to the Lord in just repentance. Lord, forgive me. Hear my plea to you for forgiveness. Save me for salvation or sanctification. Again, because the psalmist is understanding, and we too need to understand, there's nothing we can do to remove guilt. There's nothing we can do to remove that sin. There's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to remove the shame that we feel, that we have. And so that's why we come to the Lord for forgiveness. We ask Him for help. We ask Him and turn to Him for forgiveness and grace. Again, when he says, be attentive to my supplications, this is not the plea of somebody who's thinking, I can do this on my own. This is not the plea of somebody who's saying, I can just do whatever I want and I'll sin and God's grace will cover it. But no, this is the plea of somebody who's coming to the Lord in humble repentance and humble prayer. As I know you, as a church, are familiar with the Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's great work, he illustrates this idea very well in the main character, Christian, who we see him in the beginning of that the allegory. He has a burden on his back representing the depths of his sin, representing the depths of his despair, representing just the weight and the guilt and the shame that he feels. And he is weeping. He is saying, what can I do? How can I remove this? What can be done to remove this burden of sin? And a man named Evangelist comes to him and points him to Christ for the removal of that guilt and the removal of that sin. When we are made aware of that, when we are made aware of our sin by somebody confronting us, by us reading the scriptures, by however the Lord brings that conviction to your heart, we go to the Lord in forgiveness. We go to the Lord and ask Him to hear our supplication of forgiveness and of repentance and confession of sin. Where might you be this morning? God, if you turn to Christ for faith and repentance, do you come to Him in humble confession of your sin? Or are you kind of like John Wesley, where you've made profession and maybe you're saying right things and you're doing good things, and maybe even you're sharing the truth, but yet you have not yet truly felt the conviction and the weight of your sin and come to the Lord in true humble forgiveness, acknowledging your depravity? If you are a believer, do you have hidden sins in your life that you might need to deal with? And maybe you're feeling that conviction, but you're pushing it off, or you're trying to distract your mind with something else, and so you don't feel that conviction anymore. Are you feeling the loving discipline of the Lord, maybe through somebody else confronting you or talking to you, or just again through the reading of His Word? And whatever the case may be, if there's any unconfessed sin, cry out to the Lord as we can. Cry out to Him in confession and repentance and faith. Well, second result is found in verse 3 and 4, is this, that forgiveness leads to fear. You see that in verse 3 and 4. Forgiveness leads to fear. Again, if you should keep iniquities, O Yah, or Yahweh, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. This idea there, that phrase, if you should keep iniquities, or the idea, if you should keep a count of our sins, if you should keep a running list of our sins, a tabulation of all of our sins, the psalmist is saying we're doomed. If true justice has come upon us, we're condemned, and the court of heaven finds us guilty. And we are to face the penalty and the weight of our sin. Because we're unable to stand in the presence of God. We are unable to stand under the condemnation of our sin. If God were to hold us accountable in that sense of our sin and not placing our sin upon Christ, we cannot stand before Him. That's what the psalmist is saying here. Again, you're not going to come to heaven and have, you know, these scales. Well, am I good enough? Did I do it? Did my good deeds outweigh enough of my bad deeds? None of that. I mean, your bad deeds are, you know, scales to the floor, and it can never be moved, right? Other than through Christ removing that sin. And I think we don't need to be aware or be told, rather, that we sin. Hopefully, in this context, the world needs to be told you're sinning. But hopefully, in this church where preaching is being brought to you multiple times a week, you don't need to be told that you're sinning. But even then, we are uncomfortable when we're confronted. Like, yeah, I know I'm sinning, but it's hard when I'm being told. It can be difficult when we're being confronted. I don't like being confronted, especially by my wife, because she's the most pointed person and doesn't let me get away with anything. And it can be uncomfortable when we try to shift blame and we are uncomfortable in our seats and we squirm a little bit. We make excuses for it, maybe. Maybe we even try to blame God for this. If God, if you're sovereign, you could have stopped it. Right? But James, right before what we even read this morning, James 1:13 says, let no one say he is tempted. I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away, enticed by his own desire, by his own lust. Again, sin is our own. We're each guilty and condemned before the Lord, and that's what he is saying here, that we cannot stand before God and try to deal with sins on our own. That's impossible. Then he says, though, the response to that, the right response to the forgiveness that we have, verse 4, is a fear of God. It's a healthy fear of God. Psalm 47, verse 3, excuse me, says that God is a great God and is to be feared over all the earth. Again, why should we fear God? Again, because of forgiveness, because of the weight that we have, because of the sin that is in our hearts, because of the depths of our despair, because of the depths of our sin, because of never being able to pay off our sin. You could live a billion lifetimes on earth and never be good enough and never pay enough of your sin to enter into heaven. Excuse me. But yet, because of the love of Christ who took our sin upon himself, he covered our sin. He took away that guilt. He took away that sin. He took away that shame. He took away the burden and the despair and that depth. He took it upon himself on the cross and bared that weight. So we can have forgiveness in Christ. That's why we fear him. And the idea of fear is trembling before him, honoring him, revering him. Again, when we understand what it took the Lord to forgive us, we ought to come to him in just humble reverence. Not lackadaisical, like, yeah, whatever, God forgives me. God's gracious. I'll sin. God's gracious. I'll sin again. God will forgive me. God's gracious. Yes, he will. Amen. But that's just a flippancy that we ought not to have. There should be a fear of, I don't want to sin against God because of what it took for Christ to forgive me. Who do I think I am? I can just make light of that. That's the idea. And it's in the nature of God to forgive sinners. Because he's gracious and he's loving. He wipes the account of our sin clean, a sin debt that we could never repay. Again, Matthew 18, the parable of Matthew 18, we won't read it for sake of time, but if you can read that later on your own, of just the parable of the unforgiving slave, where God, representing the king there, he forgives this one man 10,000 talents, which is the idea of an unpayable debt, but he was unwilling to forgive somebody who owed him a couple hundred bucks or a couple thousand bucks. God's just saying, look, I've forgiven you so much, you need to forgive others. This, my forgiveness to you is such a big deal. The depths of your sin and the debt that you owed, you could never pay that back. That's what God's saying. You can never make payment. Instead, Christ became that payment for you. Christ became that penalty for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As a side note, if you want a good gospel verse and you want somebody, you have 5 seconds to share the gospel with somebody, just quote that verse. That's a great verse that summarizes the gospel. All right. Back on track. Again, Jesus again took that sin, paid for our sin on the cross. He took that wrath for our sin to secure our forgiveness. As we come to him in confession, verse 1 and 2, and repentance, he grants us forgiveness, which results then in having a fear of God, not excusing sin, not ignoring sin, not having license to sin because I'm forgiven, because I'm free in Christ. No. But because of the forgiveness and the freedom we have in Christ from our sin, we have a holy, reverential fear and awe of God. Paul addresses this in Romans 6, verse 1 through 3. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it, he says. That's what the psalmist is saying here. Pastor Steve Lawson, commenting on this verse, says, the result of true forgiveness is never a lackadaisical attitude, but a holy fear toward God. Divine pardon, rightly understood and humbly received, will always lead to deep reverence for God. There's that fear, like I said before, of a grieving God. I don't want to grieve God. God, like, we don't want to grieve our parents. We don't want to grieve our friends around us. We don't want to grieve God because we know what we deserve and we know what Christ had to endure to secure that forgiveness, to secure our salvation. We don't want to make a mockery of the gospel. Again, so when we sin, we don't go around and, you know, dust and ashes and beating ourselves in the back saying, woe is me. We can rejoice in the forgiveness and the freedom in Christ, but we don't take it lightly, and we have a fear of God, and we mature and we grow and we progress through and we overcome those sins and not being stuck in them with that attitude of who cares. We have that fear, the holy fear of God. Again, where might you be this morning? You taking your sin too lightly, like I can tend to do at times? Or do you have do you need to maybe grow in a greater reverence for God, a greater understanding of the gospel and what your salvation took from Christ? Again, no matter what it is, God's a gracious, abundant, loving kindness God who will forgive you of that sin no matter what it is. Well, third, the third result of the Lord's forgiveness, the Lord's grace towards us and our sin is found in verse 5 and 6. Despair leads to patient hope. Our despair leads to patient hope. Verse 5 and 6. It says, I hope for Yahweh. I hope for the Lord. My soul does hope, and for his word do I wait. The despair that we see in verse 1, and really verse 2, this is what he's hearkening back to, as we talk about here. Because of that despair, then I am now hoping for God. I'm hoping towards the Lord. I'm hoping towards Yahweh. Now, hope, it means an eager expectation of a promise of God. An eager expectation of a promise of God. A hope is not like we see in the world. I hope this thing happens. I hope I bag this epic buck or bull. I hope I can ski. I hope I make it to work on time. I hope, you know, my wife has made this dinner I really want or whatever. Things that we really want, some good, some bad, with no assurance that it will really happen. Just I hope that one happened. Just this kind of this wishing something will take place. Hope, as we see in Scripture, is not like that. The word for wait, also in verse 5 and verse 6, very similar to hope. It's the idea of, again, an expectant enduring, knowing the outcome will come to fruition or will come to pass. Hope and wait here are used interchangeably and similarly of, I know this will happen. God says this will happen, so it will take place. This will occur. This will come to pass. Again, one other thing that we see here in verse 5 and 6, and we see wrote throughout the psalm, you see in your Bible, as I mentioned before, you see lowercase L-O-R-D, or just capital L, then lowercase O-R-D. Then you see capital L-O-R-D, all caps. That is the name Yahweh. The other word there for Lord is Adonai. Two different names for God. Yahweh is his covenant-keeping name. The name he said when he told Moses, say, go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Well, who should I say sent me? Tell him, I am. Tell me Yahweh. This is my name. Tell him Yahweh sent you. The covenant-keeping name of God, showing his great loving kindness, says this is who God is. And then Lord is Adonai, sovereign one. Psalmist is saying, look, I hope for Yahweh, for God. God alone, and for the Lord, for the sovereign one, I'm waiting for him. The name, just the covenant-keeping kindness, loving-kindness, grace of God. He's placing his hope in God. When we place our hope in something, what are we hoping for? Again, hoping for an outcome, hoping for a circumstance, hoping for a raise, hoping for a spouse, hoping for a child, hoping for whatever. Again, not that those things are in themselves bad, but there's no guarantee of earthly things, of circumstantial differences. I'm hoping for a medical issue to change or a circumstance to change. The psalmist is saying, I'm hoping for God himself. What's he mean by that? I think he's meaning it's the full restoration and grace that is found in the forgiveness of God, a full restoration of the relationship that sin broke. He's made aware of the depths of his sin, verse 1, and he knows there's a separation from God. Even if you're a believer, when we sin, there's still a separation from the Lord to some extent. And at times, if you're in the depths of your sin and you become more aware of that, you feel distant from God. You don't feel that closeness, that nearness with the Lord anymore. There's a sense in which the Lord seems far off, as we see throughout the Psalms and multiple other places. But the psalmist is saying, I'm waiting for the Lord. I'm waiting for that nearness of the Lord again. I'm waiting for that unity of God again. I'm waiting for that promise of God's word to come and to really to sense and to understand the full restoration of my guilt and my sin and my shame. But then he says here as well, I'm waiting for the Lord in his word. Verse 5. When we hope for the Lord, when we wait for the Lord, we do so in his word. Not by twiddling our thumbs or watching TV or going on hikes. We do so in his word. By meditating upon his word. By reading his word. Memorizing the scriptures. Praying through the scriptures. Pleading with the Lord through his word to come to us and to help us and to sustain us. The anticipation of the Lord answering us and restoring us is found in his word and in nothing else. Again, yes, when we seek the Lord for forgiveness, he forgives us without delay. But again, that sense of being overwhelmed by our sin can linger. Rather than maybe wanting to just feel better right away, we're going to be in this state of, man, what is the Lord doing here? How is the Lord trying to grow me and teach me through this sin and teach me and grow me through maybe being made more aware of my depravity and clinging to the promises of God? I might not feel and understand the full restoration of my sin right now. I know I'm forgiven. I need to trust in that promise. I need to cling to the promise of God that I am wiped clean from this sin. That forgiveness is only found in Christ and not in myself. That salvation is only found through Christ and not in my works. The promise of God that at times hardship happens. At times sin is being brought to the surface of our lives so that we can see where we need to grow to become more like Christ. And rather than being overwhelmed by anxiety and full of sin and anger, whatever it may be, we're waiting for the Lord to help us and to come to our aid. Waiting patiently in prayer to him for that peace that maybe is gone because of our sin. That sense of peace and security we had in the Lord at times maybe is now gone, and we are clamoring for that, and we need to just be patient and trust in his promises that it will come as we seek him, as we cling to him. More about that in Philippians 4, verse 6 through 9. Again, you can read that on your own. That the promise of peace rather than anxiety comes through prayer and petition and supplication and right thinking and right believing. Again, at times it's a battle of our thoughts to have that peace, to have that inner struggle kind of quieted down. But we cling to God and his word, as the psalmist says here in verse 5. We live in a world where it's instant gratification, especially for you young people. I'm young, but I'm also old enough to know what it was like before cell phones, especially smartphones. I remember hanging out with my friends in high school, no phones. Can you believe that? It's incredible. We'd go out, and I remember getting, I need to find a payphone and call my mom, make sure, she knows I'm not dead. No TVs in your rooms and all these things. But today we live in a world of instant gratification, instant pleasure, instant entertainment. And when it comes to our spiritual life, sometimes we want that instant gratification, that instant peace, that instant, man, I want to feel right with the Lord again without having to go through some of the struggle. But at times that's what the Lord wants us to go through. So we can cling to him and see his goodness a little more clearly as those clouds begin to be removed away. And the psalmist even illustrates this in verse 6 through the idea of a watchman. And the fact that he repeats that idea of a watchman shows the intensity of the struggle. What's going on here when he says, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning? The watchman for the morning, you might wonder, what is that talking about? The metaphor here is referring to somebody on a night watch, a guard on a city wall. We don't have these here in Idaho or in Wyoming. We don't have forts or cities with walls around them because we don't have to worry about enemies coming in to try to attack us. Not yet. We'll see what happens in the coming years. But they had, in Jerusalem, they had a wall around it, a pretty thick wall. And some of it you can still go see, I believe. I haven't been there, but I'd love to go. But there's part of that wall you can see. But it's pretty thick, and you could walk around it. And what the guard was doing is seeing, are there enemies going to come attack us? And sometimes they would come at night, and so the night guard would be walking around, looking and being attentive and watching what's going on around him. And the psalmist is saying, I'm waiting for the Lord. I'm waiting for the Lord's grace. I'm waiting for the Lord to kind of to help me more than this night watchman is waiting for the morning to show up, waiting for the sun to rise so he can go to bed. Because he's exhausted. He is tired. He's weary. He's overwhelmed by squinting his eyes to see, is that a fox or is that an enemy? Is that a rock or is that some bad guy? He's weary and exhausted, waiting for the dawn to arrive, not somebody else to relieve him. And the psalmist is saying, I'm waiting for the Lord more than that guy. I'm weary. I'm overwhelmed. I'm exhausted. I need the nearness of the Lord. And maybe for you, the Lord seems far off. Your sin, your trials of hardship just have seemed to maybe put a distance, a gap between you and the Lord for some reason. And if you're aware of your sin, have you come to him in confession and repentance and ask for his forgiveness? Because maybe that nearness is gone because you're not confessing, because you're not repenting, because you're not acknowledging your sin. Are you just wanting a kind of a quick fix? Are you trusting in his promise and trusting in his goodness and trusting in his kindness no matter if the situation or your emotions or your feelings change? Do you have that eager anticipation and expectation as a night watchman does of eventually the sun will rise? Somebody will come relieve me. I know it will happen, but the time can't move fast enough. Do we have that understanding of the Lord? That yes, this trial, this situation, this hardship seems to be going on and on and on and on, but one day there will be light. The dawn will come. The morning will always come eventually to those who are hoping in the Lord and waiting for the Lord. It might not come as quickly as you want. It might come decades later. It might come when we go to heaven. But it will come. Do we have that eager expectation and hope that the Lord will fulfill his promise to us? And trusting in his goodness, trusting in his mercy, trusting in his grace through the struggle. Well, fourth and last, is found in verse 7 and 8. Fourth result is this, that love leads to redemption. Love leads to redemption. Look back in verse 7 and 8. Again, O Israel, wait for Yahweh. For with Yahweh there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And it is he who will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And it's not our love that leads to redemption, but the love of the Lord. Again, the name Yahweh implies loving kindness. It implies long suffering, patience. We see here kind of a shift and sort of a change in the psalm as well. Now the psalmist is speaking to others. Verse 1 through 6, excuse me, he is speaking to the Lord, and now he's speaking to others. He's encouraging others, hey, this is what I did, you do the same, which is very similar to what we're doing when we're singing. What do we do when we're singing? We're singing praises to the Lord, but also, what does Ephesians 5 tell us? Sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to who? One another. Why? For mutual encouragement, fellowship, exhortation, conviction. As we're singing songs to the Lord, we're also singing them to each other to encourage and exhort fellow worshipers to love the Lord, to confess our sin, to find forgiveness and mercy in the Lord. That's what the psalmist is doing here. Again, in context, this is sung corporately together with thousands upon thousands of Israelites coming up to the Temple Mount, praising the Lord, confessing their sin, and also encouraging others to do the same thing, to come to the Lord with pure hearts, to seek the Lord through forgiveness and repentance. And he does so, and he reminds them, look, God is full of loving kindness. We can come to him because he's full of love. You know, the word loving kindness, it means, again, the covenant-keeping love with mankind. His unbreakable love for humanity is what's being spoken of here. His love for those whom he has called and chosen to be saved from their sin. Jesus says in John 6:37, all whom the Father has given to me will come to me. Meaning that all who God has chosen to be saved will be saved. In the Cornerstone, where Pastor Eric is preaching through the book of Romans, we just finished chapter 6 a few months ago, and we've been kind of taking a break and doing a few other things and a few guest preachers. So we'll be getting to chapter 7 here shortly. But the idea in Romans 6 is that all whom God saves, he transforms. Every single person who God saves, he sanctifies. He transforms more and more into his likeness. There's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't change. That's the idea in Romans 6 and all throughout the Bible. And so even through here, we see that idea of God's love is coming to us. Well, then that means there's going to be that redemption, that forgiveness, that change, that transformation that's going to come as a result of the love of God. The love that God has for humanity was seen right in Christ through salvation, through the cross of Christ laying down his life for us. And that's what we see there in verse 7 as redemption. Because of the love of God, we have abundant redemption. Not just for some of our sin, but for all of our sin. Right, verse 8. All of our sins are paid for. All of our sins are covered. Not one will be left out. Because if one sin was left out, then we would all die and go to hell. We would not be holy and perfect. But it says God is full of abundant redemption. God's redemption is enough. It covers all of our guilt, all of our sin, all of our shame. Everything's dealt with. I mean, this is the idea of absolute certainty that God will rescue and forgive and redeem those whom he has chosen and called from all of eternity, will deal with all their sins, all the effects of their sins for all of eternity. And you might be thinking, well, I'm not part of Israel. I'm not Jew. I'm not a Jew. I'm a Gentile. So what does this mean to me? Well, true. If you're not Jewish, then you're not part of Israel. You're not part of the nation of Israel. But yet God is still a saving God. God is not just chosen to redeem Israel. He's chosen to redeem all, now I'll say all mankind, not every single person. What I mean is all types of people. All different nations, nationalities, ethnicities. God's chosen to save those from all different tribes, tongues, and nations and peoples. We see that in Revelation 4. Right? God is a saving God. He's a God of the nations. And God has set aside Israel for a time and will bring them, he will make them the centerpiece of his redemptive work later. But for now, God is dealing with his church. Ephesians 2 kind of brings a picture of this. For he himself was our peace, meaning Christ, who made both groups into one, Jew and Gentile. He's talking about breaking down the dividing wall of the partitions by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances of the law, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, meaning Jew and Gentile. No, we're one in Christ now. All right, so that's what's going on here. So we can't say, well, because I'm not a Jew, I'm not part of Israel, I can't be saved. We can't say that. Right? Again, there's no sin too great. Doesn't matter who you are, what nation you came from, the salvation is for you. Redemption is for you. And that redemption is found by faith alone in Christ alone, because of what he did on the cross, of perfectly fulfilling and living out the law of God, the requirements of the law that we could never fulfill. Again, if we had a billion years, we could never do it. Christ did it. He perfectly fulfilled that. He paid the penalty of our sin in 3 hours on the cross, a payment that we could never pay. Again, if we had a billion lifetimes to try to do so, but also in eternity in hell, again, a billion years in hell is equal to zero payment of that debt paid. A trillion years, a quadrillion, whatever, I don't know these numbers. 0% of the debt of our sin will be paid, but Christ paid all of it for our sin in 3 hours on the cross. That's how redemption and forgiveness is found, in that act. But he did not stay dead. Christ rose from the dead. Otherwise, our sin is futile. Our faith is futile. Excuse me. Christ rose from the dead, proving that his sacrificial life and death was sufficient payment for our sin. Redemption is found in faith and belief and trust in him alone. This is part of God's loving kindness to reveal our sin so that we can know we need redemption. If we didn't know we were sinful, we wouldn't know we needed redemption. So Paul says in Romans 7, the law revealed to me my sin so I could see how I need Christ. It's part of God's loving kindness to reveal areas of life where we need to grow and mature so we become more like Christ, so we can go to him again and more in faith and repentance and confession of that sin. Get in light of the guilt and the sin that we have before God, and the psalmist had before God, the penalty that we justly deserve, which is eternal punishment in hell. We're to be thankful to the Lord. We're to be worshiping the Lord. We're to fear the Lord. We're to encourage others to do so, because our sin, even as our sin is being more and more exposed by others and by the Word of God and by Christ, we're being made more aware of that so that we can be more conformed to his purpose, more conformed to his Son, to the image of Christ. The depths of our sin at times brings discouragement, but what we can see is, man, the Lord has promised to reveal my sin so I can grow in Christ, so I can overcome that sin, so I don't have to live in that sin anymore. I don't have to live in that misery anymore. There's forgiveness and pardon and freedom from that. And are you redeemed this morning? Have you placed your faith in Christ alone this morning? Are you trusting in yourself for salvation? Are you trusting in Christ? Do you have secret sin they're holding on to? Compromising sin? Feeling the burden and the weight of that sin? If you are, confess it. Ask for forgiveness. Repent. Don't ignore it or excuse it. Don't try to shove it away and distract your mind by something else. Turn to the Lord in forgiveness and repentance and confession of sin, and he will forgive you. Trust in his promises, his loving kindness, and in his redemption. For there's no other salvation other than through Christ. We can cry out to him in faith for the forgiveness of our sin, for the pardon of our sin. No matter what sin, no matter what shame, no matter what guilt you may be struggling with, there is hope and there is joy and there is peace found in Christ, even in the depths our sin. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ and the cross. We thank you for redemption, forgiveness, and freedom that is found in Christ and his word. Give us joy in you this week. Give us faith in you this week. Give us our conviction of our sin this week, and as we come to you, and may we find that pardon, the freedom, the joy from our sin, or the freedom from our sin in Christ and in him alone. We pray all this in your name. Amen.